We're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 25 tonight, if you want to look there with me. So glad you guys came back out tonight. And I want to talk tonight about a king whose name was Amaziah. And the story of his life is summarized in this word, duplicity. All right, duplicity. He is one of these kings, and this is how the Bible, if you've read through some of the summaries of the kings, you'll find that there are statements put in there to kind of give you a one-liner to know what was the summary of their kingship and their rule. And this is what his summary was. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Okay, and that was his summary. We'll see this unfold here, but why I said here, this is really a story of duplicity. Because he is a man that, on the one hand, did what was right on the inside, but when the inside of his heart was not loyal to God. That's duplicity, right? You might call it hypocrisy. Duplicity is the word that I'm going to pick. And it's a topic that's near to my heart because that's my story. If you don't know that being a pastor's kid is a unique hurdle. And that was my story for a lot of years, was I did what was right on the outside to keep my parents happy and to make everybody think that my parents were doing a good job and to make sure the pastor's kid was really in line. But I can tell you that what was going on the outside and what was going on the inside were two completely different things. And it's still a struggle for any person who goes to church to not feel like everything that is on the outside is what matters, but what's on the inside, well, that's just free. Right, but that was the story of my life for a long time, and it's one of those things that's still living your life in a fishbowl as a pastor now. It's still one of those things you really have to watch out for, and it's something that I ask God for his help for all the time, because if our heart is not loyal to God, then we've missed the whole thing. And we're going to see here tonight with this king that while he was doing what was right to some degree on the outside, there was nothing loyal in his heart. And you know what God looks upon. Does he look on the outward, or does he look at the heart? That's one of those things that it's kind of a sobering thing here from the very beginning. I would tell you this, that duplicity is not only dangerous because you'll eventually be found out, but also because it leads you to this continued belief that my standing is determined by God by what I do, rather than what's the affection of my heart. And that was the point that I had to come to many different times in my upbringing, was as long as I do everything right, then God is happy with me. But that's not the gospel, though, is it? The gospel is that I confess my sins and that I love him. My affection is for him, not just that I do everything right on the outside. And so as we think about this king's heart here tonight, I just want to encourage you and remind you what God is really after is loyal hearts, not just robots doing all the right things. Because it's possible, like Amaziah, to do what was right in God's eyes externally but have a heart that's dead. And that's what we're going to see here tonight, and I hope it is a warning and you're like, man, pastor, how in the world are you going to get to the Lord's Supper from there? Well, this is very simple, actually. We're told as Christians, whenever we partake in the Lord's Supper, to eat and to drink in a worthy manner. And so what are we supposed to do? Examine our lives, examine our hearts. And so I would encourage you as we work through this here tonight to make sure that you're examining your life and your heart. And if you just need to check out on me and make sure that your heart is right with the Lord, it's okay. As long as that's what you're thinking about, not like football or something else, okay? But if you need to take time in your own heart to prepare your heart, that's the right thing to do, because what I want tonight is when we partake of this together is that everybody partakes with a loyal heart. Not just one that's right on the outside, but one that is actually clean and right before the Lord. So this is Amaziah's story, chapter 25, starting in verse 1. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established for him, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. However, he did not execute their children, and did as it was written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, "The father shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin." Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set them over captains of thousands and captains of hundreds according to their fathers' houses throughout all Judah and Benjamin, and he numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war, who could handle a spear and a shield. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him saying, "O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone. Be strong in battle. Even so, God will make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to do much more, to give you much more than this. So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Then Amaziah strengthened himself, leading his people, and went into the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 people of the people of Seir, or we might know them better as Edom. And also the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive and brought them to the top of a rock and cast them down from the top of the rock, so they were all dashed in pieces. But as for the soldiers of the army, which Amaziah discharged, so they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth-horon, killed 3,000 in them, and took much spoil. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? So it was, as he talked to him, the king said to him, Who have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Why should you be killed? Then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and not heeded my advice. That'll give us a start here tonight. Let's ask God to go with us. Lord, as we think about Amaziah, and as we think about the record and the testimony of his life, I pray that you would use your word to work in our hearts. And Lord, it's my sincere desire here tonight that everybody would walk with you in a faithful way, not only in external, but also in internal. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd use these words to provoke us forward. If there's areas here that need to bring us to repentance, I pray we'd be humble enough to do that. If there's areas here in which we need to be encouraged, I pray you'd do that too. But all that I ask is that you'd be with us, and that your word would be clear, and that you'd give us understanding. We pray this in your name. Amen. So let's talk about this war with Edom, all right? This war with Edom that is going on here. If you look back to verse 3 and you look over what I just read, the story of his life is that he's outwardly, on the one hand, faithful to God, but inwardly he's disloyal. And hopefully you saw that in a little subset. It's going to get worse from here. But you got a little sampling of that, where on the one hand you see that he is very, very concerned about keeping the details of the law of Moses, right? Where you saw that happen once. You also see him with the sensitivity of heart to listen to a man of God. And then you also see him worshiping idols and telling a prophet, why don't you stop now before I have to kill you? Right? You see this back and forth happening in this guy's life. And the sum total of his life in verse 2, according to the scriptures, is that he did what was right, but not with a loyal heart. This isn't just a man who struggled to do what was right in God's eyes and then failed like we all do, right? This was a man who had a loyalty issue in his heart. And that's not my words. Those are the scripture's words. That's the only reason I can stand here and say, oh yeah, look at this guy and look at his life. Right? I'm not just standing here saying, I'm better than Amaziah, and that's weak news. I'm just saying this is what the scripture says. There's an obvious deficit in his heart. His life didn't match up what was going on here. And so we see some examples of this. One example of seeing him being careful to walk in the ways of God happens there in verse 2, 3, 4, and the verses 3 and 4 specifically, right? Where he, as soon as he becomes king, he knows that the people that killed his father, he goes and kills them. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us if that's a good thing or a bad thing. It doesn't give any judgment, so I'm not going to be subjective there as to what's happening here. But what it does tell us is that he knew the law of Moses, and he cared about the law of Moses. Why? Because he specifically, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16 says, and he quotes it here, fathers will not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So he knew the law, and he cared about it enough to say, you know what, there may be some inkling in my heart, there may be some inkling in my life, I'm going to kill these guys, and I'm going to kill all of their heirs too. Because that would be right. There'd be some fleshly part of him. But the text says here he cared enough that he killed the men who executed his father, who conspired against him. He took care of those guys, but the kids, he let them all live. Why? Well, the text says specifically because he was sensitive to what the Word of God said. Right? On the outside, he was faithful to what the law said. He knew it well enough. He was willing to conform his will and his natural desires to it. And so you see here that from the center point, I mean, from the beginning point here, you're like, oh, well, this guy seems like he's doing okay, right? He's willing to know the law and to do the law, which is saying a lot for some of the kings of Judah that we've studied over the last few weeks here. A lot of them just wanted nothing to do with the law at all. So the fact that he knew it enough to be obedient to it says something. But again, because we've read about half the chapter and we know the overall statement, you're like, yeah, but what are we missing here? There's more to come, right? It's a reminder of this, that one of the things we need to do is to be reminded of the fact that outward appearances can be deceptive. They can be. If you need another case in point of this, just think about all the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with. Again, we like to pick on them. We're all Pharisees a lot of different days. But they're easy to pick on because of the fact of Jesus calling them out, right? On the outside, they're like these whitewashed tombs, but on the inside, they're full of death. They're like these bowls that are all nice and clean and shiny, but then you look inside and you're like, ew, no. Right? It's very, very easy for the outward appearance to present something that is not actually true in the inward reality. And this is, again, one of those areas here where we see Amaziah was sensitive to the law, but we know from what we've already read and from what the verse before says, like, yeah, but not everything's connecting in here. And this is a real danger for everybody that still participates in the worship of God and still participates in this body of faith here today. Now, you notice the next thing here that is said about him is that he gathered an army together. Starting in verse 5, he goes out to war with Edom. And it says here, he went around and he gathered up all of his captains and he gathered up all of his troops and made a count. And there's 300,000 choice soldiers from Judah. So from among those couple of tribes that were, remember we're living in a divided kingdom, those couple of tribes that were together around Jerusalem, they had 300,000 able-bodied soldier-type men, 20 years and older. And along with that, he went and got 100,000 trained men from Israel, who were their, you know, sort of split brother from the north. And it says specifically that he paid them 100 talents of silver. So this is kind of an interesting thing to consider. And you're like, what's the big deal about paying, you know, basically your kin to come fight with you? But I would say here that we should be warned about this because of the whole idea of Israel up to this point. Remember, Israel to this point, especially in the last couple of kings, it has been run by Ahab, right? So you have Judah, and they are the ones that have been faithful to God to some degree, but the last couple of kings have really been pushing that. But the house of Israel is all Ahab, 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 right? And it's bad news, like as bad news as it gets up there. So this willingness to say, you know, I'm going to be loyal to God on the outside. I'm going to keep the law, but I'm going to go up there to where all those wicked people are at, and I'm going to pay them to come fight with us should indicate to you something. Or maybe he's more worried about things that are external than things that are really going on. Because if he knew what was really going on, he would have known God was at war with Israel because of their sinfulness. And he would have known to get into bed with them, so to speak, is to bring all kinds of trouble to Judah with him. And yet he did it anyway. This may have been a good move superficially, but it was not a wise move at all. And God sends a man of God, verse 7, to come tell him this. That's a bad idea. If you take those guys out into war with you, you're going to lose because God is not with them. Now, that should just pause here and think about that phrase for a minute. God is not with Israel. Remember, we're talking about here. We got divided kingdom here, those 10 tribes to the northern part. Because the corruption was so bad, because their leadership was so bad, because the spiritual climate of Israel was so bad, the man of God says, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. That's, God was at war with them. God was at odds with them because of the sinfulness that they were engaged in. Now, does this mean that God broke his covenant with them? No. God was going to be faithful to them for forever, but you know there's different times in Israel's history where at some points God's fighting for them and they're invincible, and then when God stands against them, they can't do anything. And this man of God comes to Amaziah and says, you do not want to take any of those people with you right now because God will not be with you because he's not with them. And interestingly here, what does the king do? He's like, well, what about all the money I paid him? And the man of God's like, don't worry about it. And he listens to the man of God. Right? Which is, again, they're like, wow, this is significant with a lot of the people we've been studying the last few weeks. He actually had a prophet come to him, and he listened to him. Now, you know there's going to be a prophet coming later he's not going to listen to, so this is where it's like, where are we in all this? But you see, on the outward sense here, you see all this taking place. This is a troubling thought for him to know what to do, but what he knows is that he ought to listen to the man of God. His only real concern is about what to do about the money. And you're like, 100 talents of silver, is that really a lot? Yeah, it really is. Depending on the conversion rate, it's 7,500 to 10,000 pounds of silver. Right? There's no like chump change. It's not like he had like 100 coins and he's like, you know, dishing them out. This is probably a down payment for all of the soldiers to come. Okay, this is a significant amount of money, a significant amount of investment that he had made. But I love what the man of God says to him, right? God is able to give you much more than this. Don't worry about it. Just let the money go. And this is one of those things where we're reminded sometimes it's better to take tangible things, resources. It's better just to cut our losses than to be dragged down with sinful people. Sometimes it's better just to be like, you know what, let it go. Let it go. And this is what the man of God tells him. He's like, yeah, maybe you got 7,500 to 10,000 pounds of silver invested in this. You know what? God can take care of this. Just let it go. God can provide much more than this. And thankfully, and wise and full of wisdom, this guy actually does it. He is submissive in part to the word of God, to this unnamed man of God that is in his midst. But this submission to the care of God and to the leadership of God is something that we're going to see tested here in just a minute. And again, you're like, oh, wow, this is really good. But then, I kept reading, so you aren't like, man, pastor's in a bad mood tonight. No, I'm just, you know what the rest of that stuff is coming. That's why I read all of it at once. So you're like, there's always like this yeah, but in the back of your brain as to this man's life and testimony. Now, what unfolds next is a war in verse 11 following against Edom. And there's also some revenge of the mercenaries. Both happen concurrently. And it's really fascinating. If you were here on Wednesday night with us, if you go read Psalm 60 just for fun, okay? Because this exact same thing happened to David. That's what Psalm 60 is all about, actually. Where David went out to war and had a victory, and the people of Edom swept in and conquered Judah in the process, raided them in the process. Here we see something very, very similar where the king of Judah goes out and fights the Edomites, and who sweeps in behind him? The Israelites do. Right? So this all is happening concurrently where you see here out in the Valley of Salt, there's 10,000 Edomites, also called the people of Seir. And if you know what a seer is, it's somebody who messes with witchcraft and sorcery and all that kind of stuff. Edom and Seir, they're synonymous, okay? If you read seer in the Bible, S-E-I-R, like it's spelled here, it's talking about Edom, but it's also talking about their practice of divination and different things. So they're used interchangeably to talk about the type of religious backdrop that Edom had. And so they went out and fought with the Edomites, the people of Seir, killed 10,000 in battle. And again, we're not told whether this is good or bad, but they also took 10,000 up to the top of the hill and they chucked them all off and dashed them to pieces. I don't know if that's what God wanted. The scripture doesn't tell us. But it's pretty gruesome, isn't it? They not only killed the people in battle, they not only plundered them, but they took captives up and dashed them to pieces. At the same time, though, the Israelite army raided from Samaria down to Beth Horon, according to the text, killed 3,000 people and took much spoil. Now, why would they do that? Well, apart from the fact that they're just plain wicked people. That's their national testimony at the moment. Apart from that, it's very possible, thinking about some of the reasons why, that the 100 talents was a down payment, but they were expecting a lot more. Right? They got, you know, 7,500 to 10,000 pounds of silver to start, but they knew if we're victorious, then we're going to get a whole lot more bounty along the way. So they didn't get that. Right? That's one possibility. Another possibility is, again, their godlessness shouldn't surprise us. But another thing is it kind of hurts your pride a little bit when they say, yeah, no, we're good without you. And you start to wonder, like, oh, do they not need us? Do they think that we're not good enough? I mean, all this kinds of stuff. And there's lots and lots of reasons. It's all speculation. But the point is that they went in, swooped behind, and had this dilemma. Again, you should mention, go read Psalm 60, because if you're ever confused or disillusioned when God answers prayer and seems like he's leading in one direction and then right behind you, your legs get cut off from behind you, and you're like, what was that all about? Read Psalm 60. It's interesting. You might find some encouragement that is there. Now, Amaziah obeyed God, and his people suffered for it, and you're like, huh? What is that all about? What is that all about? Something doesn't seem right about that. Well, part of the issue here, and I'm not going to say this is the whole issue, because God works in mysterious ways, but I'm going to say part of the issue is that God knew what was going on in the heart of Amaziah. I'm not saying that's the whole issue, but that's definitely part of it, because what was Amaziah's response when he got all of his loot? It was, oh, there's all the gods. I'm going to take all those gods, I'm going to take them home, and I'm going to set them up, and I'm going to worship them, and I'm going to bow down to them, and these will be, like it says there in verse 14, he brought the gods of the people and set them up to be his gods. Now you stop and think about this, like the foolishness of this. Like, God said, go out and fight them. If you do, be strong in battle, I'll be with you, as long as you don't take the Israelites with you. The man of God told him that. He went out, he won all the plunder. And then he's like, oh, little idols, you're my God. And he's just like, oh, come on, man. But this is what he did. This is what he did, according to 6. He got the gods of the people, and he made them his gods. He bowed down before them. He burned incense to him. On some senses, he obeyed God externally, but when it finally comes right down to it, what was true of his heart? His heart was not loyal to God. His heart was not loyal to God. At the first opportunity to worship something other than God, what did he do? He took the other gods and he made them his own. He didn't say that, it doesn't say the text that some of his generals took the gods and made them theirs. This is the king of Israel, their king of Judah rather, and he made them his gods. They became his. And like you'd expect, the text says God was ticked. Rightfully so. He's a jealous God. So God was angry, verse 15, and he sent to him a prophet to talk to him. Now, you might be wondering, is there a difference between prophet and the man of God? Well, kind of, sort of, not really, okay? They're kind of synonymous, like seer and Edom are synonymous with each other. They're kind of synonymous like a priest and a Levite, right? There are some shades of variation, but in general term, they're the same type of office, someone that God sends with a message to declare something. Is this the same guy from earlier? My two cents is no, because he'd probably be described the same way both times. But if he is, it doesn't really matter. The point is, he showed up and was like, what in the world are you doing? Right? First, why have you sought the gods of the people? And his message is this, and his question for him is this. It's like, okay, so those gods couldn't rescue their people from being plundered and killed in battle, and couldn't stop them from being tossed off the side of a mountain and dashed to pieces. So why do you want to worship them? That's his question, right? Why is it that you want to worship gods that can't do anything to help their people when they're attacked? That's his question for Amaziah. This prophet came and brought this question to him. There's a classic passage in Jeremiah. I won't take the time to go there tonight, but it's classic because the guy goes out into the woods, and he cuts down a tree, and he cuts part of the tree into firewood, and he heats his house with it. And the other part of the tree, he turns into an idol, and he worships it. Psalms say many different times, and so do some of the prophets too, that the people worship gods that have eyes but can't see, they have ears but can't hear, they have mouths but can't talk, they have hands but can't do anything. The prophet's like, seriously, Amaziah? You want to make these gods your gods who just literally allowed their people to be thrown off of mountains and killed? And Amaziah's response is cold. It's cold. He's like, who made you my counselor? Notice what he says that. Verse 16, have we made you the king's counselor? You need to stop. Otherwise, I'm going to have to kill you. Right? And now we see what's really in the heart of Amaziah. Right? The beginning of the chapter, you're like, oh, that's pretty good. He knows the word of God, the law, and he's careful to keep it, and then a man of God comes to him and warns him, and he's like, what about the money? And God's, the prophet, the man of God's like, well, God can take care of it. All right, I'll go out and fight. And now we really get a picture of what's really going on in his heart. His love for the people, the gods of the people, and his unwillingness to listen to the kings, to the prophet that God sent to him is evident of this. And the prophet did what, according to verse 16? He just stopped. And he said in his brain this, I know that God is determined to destroy you because you have done this and not heed my voice. King Amaziah is like, you need to stop right now or I'm going to kill you. And the guy's like, okay. And he just stopped. Right? You got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them, right? Sometimes you got to know when to cast your pearl before the swine and when to keep it in your pocket. And this prophet knows, you know what? There's no point in me saying anything else to this guy. Because God has determined to destroy him. This man does not want to listen to God because, you know what, God sees what's going on in his heart. No matter what it looks like on the outside, God knows what's going on in here. His heart is shown most powerfully here because he silenced the prophet and threatened the prophet with death. And so the prophet was silenced. You know, when we see verses like this, we shouldn't say, ooh, they're going to get it. What we should say is, oh. You've been around somebody who is hardened in sin, and they don't want to listen to anything that you have to say. They don't want to listen to the Word of God. They don't want to listen to anybody who loves them, who cares for them. It is a heartbreaking thing. It's a heartbreaking thing. We should not delight in the destruction of the wicked. It's right. And God does it, and it's good, right? But it's not going to be anything where we should be so happy about. Because what it means is that people have hardened their hearts, they have rejected what is good and true and saving from God, and their soul has been condemned for forever. It's one of the reasons why we think about passages like this. It's not just about lost people. This also speaks very powerfully to us. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 3. The reference is up there on the screen. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. The writer of Hebrews then says this, after quoting from the Old Testament, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort everyone, as long as the day is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Right? We have to keep warning ourselves and warning one another, as long as it's called today, because sin still does this to people's hearts today. It still deceives us. It still hardens us. It still leads us astray. Satan is still out there, right? Even in Revelation, he's trying to lead anybody astray, even the elect, if possible, it says. Right, the end of the world is upon us and God's doing great things and Satan's still like, who can I get? The sin is incredibly deceitful. And one of the ways that we are deceived by sin is something that I mentioned earlier this morning and I'll mention again here tonight in the course of time, is this unwillingness to repent of sin in our lives. The compounding effect of sin in our hearts has a warping and twisting effect in us. And it hardens us and makes us callous and it makes us stubborn and it stiffens our necks and it plugs up our ears. If we're not willing to call sin sin and repent of our sin, we will continue to be in trouble. Because sin just makes us harder and harder and harder and harder. That's what it does. That's why it says in Hebrews at the end of that verse 13 there that we ought to exhort one another every day as long as it's called today that none of us is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's a constant threat to the body of Christ. Sin warps us. It warps our ability to make sound decisions. And here is another evidence of that in Amaziah's life. He was encouraged at the beginning by the man of God, and then when the prophet comes in the end, he says, be quiet before I kill you. This is what sin does to people's lives. So what happened? Let's keep reading verse 17, second part of our text, Israel's victory over Judah. Now Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice. And I always wonder here, like, who did he ask? Because at this point, who is he willing to listen to? So who did he ask advice? It doesn't tell us, but just put that away. He won't listen to a prophet, so who did he ask advice from? Who is he willing to listen to? And he sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. Then Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as a wife. And a wild beast was in Lebanon, passed by and trampled the thistle. Indeed, you say that you have defeated the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall, you and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God, and he might give them into the hand of their enemies because they had sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went out. He and Amaziah, the king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver and all the articles that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom and the treasures in the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria. Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, first to last, indeed, are they not written in the book of Kings of Judah and Israel? After the time of Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sought after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. So his advice, and again, was this his own advice, the advice of counselors, we don't know, but his advice was filled with hubris. Filled with it, right? Oh, I beat the Edomites? Okay, Israel, you're next. Let's just make a deal, right? We'll meet at high noon out in the OK Corral. You and me, right? Face to face, Israel and Judah, let's do this. That's the kind of advice he had. This is the motives that he was operating by. The bottom line here is that he was so confident that he could win that he invited them to open battle. No strategy here, no surprise, no sneak attack, like you and me, mano a mano, let's do this. And the king of Israel, who was a wicked dude, says to him, you really want to do this? Are you serious? And his way of doing about this is he tells this little parable. And it's not immediately clear at first, but if you think about it, it makes sense. He tells a little parable about a thistle and a thorn, or a thistle or a thorn, depending on your translation, and a tree and a marriage, and this thistle thinks it's big stuff, and then a wild animal comes by and runs it over. All right, so, you know, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, is helpful for some things. It's not a translation. Don't use it like that. But sometimes paraphrases help. So maybe this will help you, okay? One day, a thistle in Lebanon sent word to a cedar in Lebanon, give your daughter my son in marriage. But then a wild animal came by and stepped on the thistle and crushed it completely. Just because you defeated Edom in battle, you think you're a big shot now. Go ahead. Be proud. Stay home. Why press your luck? Why bring defeat on yourself and everybody that you know? That's kind of the idea. Right? That's kind of the idea here. The king of Israel is like, are you serious? You think you won one battle, you're going to come out against us, and you're going to win. You think that you're this little tiny thistle seed coming against the cedars of Lebanon. And it's kind of comedic, actually, if you imagine in your mind's eye, there's this little thistle seed who thinks he's so great, like, do-do-do-do-do, and then like an animal walks by, and it's all over. That's kind of the picture that's here, right? There was no Roadrunner, there was no Wile E. Coyote, right? But it's kind of like that. It's like he's got this great scheme, and then he's like ready to jump on, you know, the Roadrunner, and then a semi-truck runs him over. It's kind of like that. This is kind of the idea here. And the king of Israel says to him, listen, you do not want to do this. It'd be better for you just to stay home, like he says there in verse 19. Why should you meddle with trouble? Because you're going to die, and so is everybody else with you at this point. Now, Amaziah listened to that, didn't he? Of course not. And there's lots of reasons for that. I mean, you can understand Amaziah could be like, well, the man of God told me that God's not with Israel, but God's with me. I mean, you can understand all the stuff that's going on in his head at this point, right? But the point in verse 20 is this, is he would not heed why. It came from God. It came from God. The reason that he continued to be such a knucklehead was because God kept him that way. God kept him that way. God kept him that way. Amaziah wouldn't heed, and this is where God came into play here at this point. God spoke through the prophet that he would be destroyed for worshiping the gods of Edom, and this is the means by which this would come about. You know, there's an example of this that's very similar with Pharaoh in Egypt. When the people were there, and Pharaoh, whenever Moses said to him, let my people go, what did Pharaoh say? No. Right? You know that. And the first couple times, Pharaoh is the one who's saying no. But if you read carefully in Exodus, as the plagues go on, it says that God hardened his heart. Like where Pharaoh's heart got harder and harder and harder and harder. Now, he initiated the resistance against God. But God confirmed his resistance. He hardened him more and more and more. You need another example? Think about in the book of Romans in chapter 1, where Paul's asking the question, why is the wrath of God revealed against all people on the earth? And there's a whole list of reasons given, but what God says there, or what God says through Paul there eventually is this, is towards the end of chapter 1, it's that God, when people reject God, when they push him away, God turns them over to their sinfulness. He basically says, if you want that, you can go have it. And they get further and further and further and further and further away from who God is and from the truth that God wants them to know. Does God bring people's heart to a place where he hardens them unto judgment? We might not like the answer, but the answer is yes. Judas is another one of those examples. The son of perdition, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Right? Here, Amaziah would not heed. That was his choice. He refused to listen to God, but ultimately the cause behind this, according to verse 20, is that it came from God, because God had decreed that this guy was going to get taken out. Why? Because the prophet said so, just in the section we just got done reading. He made his choices, and God said, you made your bed, you're going to lie in it now. The technical term many people use here, if you're talking in terms of theologians, would be judicial hardening. He hardens them because it's right. He hardens them because they've rejected God. But it's a terrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing. One that should make us absolutely tremble in thinking about this. When you turn away from God, you turn away from his truth, you push against him, you reject him, you do this for a period of time, God will turn you over to a depraved mind and a darkened heart. And here, this king could not see anything else other than this, because one, he made a choice, and because two, God said, you're stuck there now. And so he went out to war. And he went to war with the king of Israel, and of course, he lost. He lost. But the defeat was crushing. Notice, if you were paying attention as I was reading there, down in verse 25, Amaziah lived 15 years after Joash died. He not only had to be alive through his defeat, he also had to live with the shame of it for a long period of time. Notice specifically what Joash did with him. If you notice there, starting in verse 23, when he captured him, he took him to Jerusalem. So he took the king of Israel, took the king of Judah back to Jerusalem, and then while he's there, what did he do? He broke down the wall. He took all the gold, all the silver, all the articles. He took the treasures of the king's house, hostages, and then took them all back to Samaria. He didn't just say, hey, I told you, don't fight me. Or he didn't say, I'm going to take you to the top of the hill and throw you off and dash in pieces. No, he put him in shackles. He took him with him, took his whole caravan there. He made him watch the destruction of Jerusalem. He took 400 cubits of the wall. He raided the house of God. He raided the king's treasures. He took hostages away, and then he just let him live with it. That's nasty, right? I'm sure Amaziah would have much preferred a sword in the guts, or a spear in the heart, or an arrow between the eyes. And it says here that he lived for 15 years after the death of Joash. He continued to live in a wicked way. And one of the things that is so sobering here as we continue on in this text is this. Is after Joash died, and after he had lived with the shame for a period of time, what did he do in verse 27? He turned away from following the Lord. You and I would long for and hope for the fact that if you know somebody who's living in sin and they're shown the truth of the gospel and they're shown the truth of what they're doing is wrong, that they would say, God, be merciful to me, sinner. That's what we'd long for, right? We'd wish for and hope for and pray for that when they are confronted with their sin, that they would be broken. What we don't want is for them to harden themselves and to continue to walk away further and further. But that's what Amaziah did. Here he had been ashamed, he had been made fun of, he had been living with this reality of his failure and his sinfulness and his wickedness for the last 15 years, and rather than driving him towards God in repentance, it drove him further away from God. And this becomes then his testimony of his life. He was loyal on the outside, but not loyal on the inside. He kept the law to some degree on the outside, but on the inside of his heart, he was disloyal to God. And then he dies in a conspiracy. People found him, chased him down, killed him. That's the unceremonious end to his life. This is why the final appraisal of anybody's life is not what did they do, what did they not do, but what was true in their heart. And what was true of his heart at the end and for the latter part of most of his life was this: his heart was not loyal to God. And that has a very clear outcome. So as we come tonight to the Lord's Supper, this is why I want you to think about this. As we talk about the victory of the cross, we talk about the victory of the empty tomb, one of the things that we are told, as I told you at the very beginning, is we are told to examine our hearts. Are we loyal to Christ from the heart? Can we partake of the bread and the juice with clean hearts? God is not interested in people going through the motions. He's not interested in more sacrifices and more offerings. What is God after? Broken and contrite hearts. That's what he's after. So as we partake tonight, well, this is why I've asked you to think about this for the period of time that we've been sitting here, is my heart loyal to him? Is my heart right with God? Or am I just going through the motions so that pastor thinks everything's good and the people in the pew, or not pews, chairs, think that everybody's good? God is not interested in fakes. He's not interested in those that are duplicitous. He's not interested in those whitewashed tombs, those bowls that are clean on the outside. He's after hearts that are loyal to him. So this is why we eat and why we drink and why we listen to the commandments and the warnings of Paul that say this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 following says this: "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who drinks or eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgments to himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Those are serious things that Paul writes. Take a close look at yourself before you eat and before you drink. Some people in the church in Corinth, and maybe still to this day, how God uses this through the church across the world today, there are some reasons that people are ill and sick because God is disciplining them. Not to the point of judgment, but like he says, he's disciplining them so that they wouldn't be condemned with everybody else. It's discipline of love. So this is why we eat and drink in a worthy manner, and this is why we need to be careful to eat and drink with a loyal heart. Serious stuff. I know it can get kind of routine. Oh, it's another first of the month, another Brett cracker, another cup of juice. Serious stuff for that we partake of, and one that we should do with a loyal heart. You know, it's not impossible for you to sit there in the quiet of your heart right now and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's like, you know, it's not some big show you have to go through. We don't have to pull out a tank and wash you for you to do this. It starts right here. You can do that. And the time we've had here, the time you walk up to the front, the time that we pray before we partake, you can make sure that your heart is loyal to him and you're partaking in a worthy way.